Invite you to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. We have been working through this book and we are nearing its completion. For some of you, that was a great amen. And I have enjoyed the study and I have found it very valuable. Talking to someone at the wedding yesterday, several of you were at the wedding, and I was talking to another pastor who is there. And just the motive of why we actually preach out of this book of Ecclesiastes, the motive really is how really it speaks to our culture. This book, like really very few books in the scriptures, addresses all of the different pursuits that people pursue for their life's goal and to find empty, right? And that's why repeatedly in this book is that theme, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. It's all empty. They're all empty pursuits. That is, if there isn't a God and there isn't an ultimate judgment, then any pursuit really finds itself empty, meaningless, senseless. We pour out our lives into things that really mean nothing in the end. And so if it's a pursuit of pleasure and desire and filling your life with all of the things that you find pleasure in, at the end of that pursuit is emptiness. And if your pursuit is material gain and wealth and you want to be the person who dies with the most toys, you don't really win because you just give them all to someone else. When you perish, everything that your name is signed to, every title that it's on, is basically someone else's stuff. It's empty, right? Nothing. You say, well, I'm more noble than that. I have a desire to change the world and make the world a better place. And I drink Coca-Cola. Let's all meet with harmony and... Oh, never mind. Okay, so, all right. So, I'm going to make the world a better place. That's my goal. I'm a very noble person. And that's my end. I'm going to make the world a better place so that when I die, people can say, wow, they were such a good person. They left the world a great place. The problem is, the person behind you might undo everything you just did. And so everything you live for can become undone in a short span of time, right? It's empty. It's vain. If there is no God, frankly, the atheist has to see this, and that's what this book really deals with. We are living in an age of skepticism, the rise of atheism. This book speaks to that. If there is no God, if there is no eternity, if there's no judgment, then you have nothing. You have nothing. There's nothing really that ultimately is fulfilling. It's all empty. And so this book really takes us down every one of those tracks, if you would, all of those pursuits. And it shows, the preacher shows, this is empty. There's nothing to it. You're going to end your life with nothing to show for it, ultimately. Oh, you may have a lot of toys, but they're all someone else's. You can't take them with you. You have changed things up, but somebody else can undo it. You may have had all kinds of pleasures, but they're over, and now that you're old, you can't enjoy them anymore. But there is something worth living for. And at the end of this book, as we talked about and we have kind of approached into chapter 11 and then to chapter 12, you find imperatives all of a sudden, commands coming up. Here's how you should live your life. Here's what makes a difference, right? And so if you're in chapter 11, we're going to read from verse 7 through chapter 12 and verse 8. We looked at the first part of this last week, the verses in chapter 11. We'll look at verses in chapter 8 today. So let me read this text. We'll have a word of prayer and go from there. It says, "Truly the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in all your days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart, and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come, and the years draw nigh when you say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men bow down, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look through the windows grow dim, when the doors are shut in the streets and the sound of the grinding is low, when one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of music are brought low. Also they are afraid of height and the terrors in the way. When the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper is a burden and desire fails. For man goes to his eternal home and the mourners go about the streets. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed or the golden bowl is broken or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. As I mentioned last week, our proposition for the message out of this text, which is one literary unit, is really that it conveys that we are to enjoy life within the boundaries that God has given. So we can enjoy it appropriately, even though it is filled with uncertainties and even injustice. We can look around and see uncertainty. We can see injustice happen all the time. And yet, with a right perspective, we can enjoy this life. And on the back of your bulletin, you have the outline. There are three cautionary reminders, and they're all directed. This passage is really directed at the young person. So if you're an adolescent or a teenager, this passage is directed really right at you, all right, as you approach life. And there are three cautionary reminders. Don't take God's blessing for granted is the first one. Enjoy life, but within appropriate limits, knowing that difficult times will come. The idea is enjoy your life, but not outside of God's law, not outside of what He says. Enjoy it within the parameters that He has given you, and you can enjoy your life to the fullest. Secondly, the second cautionary reminder, which we looked at last week, is don't delay obedience or ignore God's law. Enjoy youthful health. Enjoy vitality, but enjoy it carefully, knowing that you will give an account. There is a judgment day coming, and you will stand before God. And you can't live your life ignoring that very fact. All right? And the third point, and the one we'll look at today, really, is don't put God off. Include Him in everything. Chapter 12 and verse 1 begins, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth." Remember your Creator when you're young, knowing that life is brief. It goes by really fast. And so let's pray. We'll take time to examine this text from chapter 12. Father, thank you for the opportunity to open your word. We recognize that that you have spoken, that your word is authoritative and it speaks to us. And we're responsible to hear, not only let it come in, but then to respond with obedience to what you say. We pray that you would give us help to do that. We ask that you would meet with us even now, and that your Spirit would instruct and use your word to conform us to the image of Christ. We thank you for the opportunity to open it. And we pray that you would give us a humble heart, a receptive heart, ready to receive, as your word says, with meekness the engrafted word. We give you thanks, and we ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to chapter 12, really, and as we come to chapter 12, it says, you know, the third cautionary reminder that I just mentioned, don't put God off, but include him in everything. That's the best way that I could summarize, if you would, what's going on in this chapter. There's an old, unfortunate notion that religion and a relationship with God is something only for the aged and the infirm. We've probably all have heard that. If you've lived any amount of time, you've heard people say that. The rest of us can handle life without God, but the aged and the infirm, they need a crutch, if you would. They need something. The implication is that God and his law are not real. They're only props. They're just things for needy people. Nothing could be further from the truth. We all need a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, all right? So it begins there. But here, the exhortation is that life is really short, and eternity is what stands in front of you. And so if you're doing the measuring, you better think through your decisions because of what lies ahead beyond the grave. That's really what the balance strikes as to living out your lives. And so the exhortation to the young and really to all of us is that in the days of our strength, in the days of our vitality, we should maintain a close relationship with God. To serve him when you have the strength and the energy to do so before the time and age and all of the things that come with it make it difficult. This is what is being urged. This is a text written specifically to the young for that reason. And so as you kind of break down chapter 12 and verses 1 through 8, you have first of all an exhortation, a command. And that command comes out right out of the gate. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And following it is a very graphic, very clear reason why. Why should I remember my Creator in my youth? And the word picture really is given that follows. And thirdly, at the end of it is a repetition of the final exclamation of the preacher, all is vanity. The graphic word picture, verses 2, really verse 3 down through verse 7, is a picture of old age. And we'll walk through that really very quickly, but I want you to know that it's there. So the first verse, the first two verses are really a message to the youth. Remember your Creator. And so you have, first of all, the command and its obligation in the first part of that verse. We are to remember our Creator in the days of our youth. Now, I'm going to include myself in there. Why not, right? Okay, so the command is here. The phrase, remember your Creator, remember now your Creator, could actually be translated and remember. The idea is that it's connected to the previous verses. This is all one literary unit, and it's not meant to be disconnected, even though we're kind of preaching it today differently, but it's meant to be connected. It's all imperatives that are given to the youth all in one set. Remember your Creator. And so just as the young were to keep their mind on the fact that God is judge and that they would one day face him and stand before him, this one says not only that God is judge, but he's your Creator. And so if you think of it, it's expedient for you, knowing that God is judge, that you walk with him, because you will stand before him. It is best for you to do what's right, okay? But here, the fact that he's Creator is, not only is it best, but you are obligated to it. And so you have, first of all, expediency, but here, obligation. You are obliged to obey him because he is your Creator. The word here, remember, as a command, might be better thought of as to take heed. It really has this idea. It doesn't just mean, oh, yeah, I remember God's my Creator. It means to take heed, to remember him. One Puritan put it this way. To the word remember is as a command might be better thought of as to take heed. And he wrote this, to remember him is no perfunctory or purely mental act. It is to drop our pretense of self-sufficiency and commit ourselves to him. This is the idea that's given here. The word creator doesn't just mean the one who made us. In other words, not just the one who fashioned us, but has the idea of his majesty, his role as king, as ruler over us, his lordship over our lives. God is our creator, that's true, and as such, we are obligated to him. We're obliged to him. So we don't just obey him because it is expedient. We obey him because it is our obligation to. He owns us. He created us. And so the young are reminded that you have been created by God. And as a creation of God, you are obligated to him. Again, the same writer says, remember that thou art not thine own, but God's property. For he has created thee, therefore serve him with thine all, and with the best of thy days, not with the dregs of them. Just give to God everything. Serve him with your all, when you're young, when you have the vitality, and when you're old. All of your energy belongs to him. He is your creator. The principle then is similar to what some parents of teenagers sometimes say, generally, speaking in frustration. When their teenager is behaving in such a way that makes it very difficult for them, they might say something like, I brought you into this world, and I can good as well, what? Take you out, right? you ever say that? I have. I won't say the occasion, nor the perpetrator of the crime. I can say that I said that one time in frustration. I've brought you into this world. I can surely take you out. And I was pretty intense and probably looked like I might do that when I said that at the time. And the occasion was that some things were found in the said guilty party's room. I didn't identify gender yet, so I'm still okay. All right. Okay. So, and that said party said to me, how could you be in my private stuff? To which I responded, I've changed your diaper. It doesn't get any more private than that. All right? So the point is, they were under our roof. Everything they had was ours. Everything. They didn't have anything that was their own. And we were responsible for them, and they were responsible to us. Right? And so, in this text, God is our creator. He's our maker. We're accountable to him. He owns us. Everything we have has been given to us. 1 Chronicles 29, verses 14 through 16. David, when he was going to build the temple, is charging the people before his death. And as he's charging Solomon and charging the people, he has laid up a store, right, to build the temple. And he writes this, but who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly all this? For all things come from you, and of you, and of your own have we given you. For all we are all aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. O Lord, our God, all of this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand, and it's all your own. We're just giving back to you what you have graciously given to us. In Psalm 44 and verse 3, he writes, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them, but it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. Everything we have is God's. And this is, in essence, is why the message of creation in our culture is so rejected, so hated by the world around us. The fact that God is creator implies that we are accountable. And accountability is not something that most people in our culture, nor in our world, want today, right? Nobody wants a God supremely reigning over them who has a law. They want to live out their lives the way they want to live out their lives. And so if there's a creator, and I didn't evolve out of some slime pit, and there is a creator, and I didn't evolve out of some slime pit, then I'm accountable to him and his rule over my life. This accountability, whether you agree and observe it or not, does not matter. He is still Lord. So whether you like it or not, he is still Lord and creator and maker. And that's the idea of this text. And if you think that that's not the case, take, for example, a couple of pagan kings or pagan dignitaries who rejected God and were confronted with this truth. In 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 27 through 29, the count of Rabshakeh, who was the messenger of Sennacherib, says this in 2 Kings 19, verses 27 through 29, "But I know your dwelling place." I love this. This is the Lord speaking to Rabshakeh. And he's saying, I know where you live. I know your dwelling place. I know you're going out and you're coming in. That is, there's nothing that you do that I don't know. I know your rage against me, because your rage against me and your tumult have come up into my ears. Therefore, I'm going to put a hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way that you came. And this will be a sign to you. You shall eat this year of such which grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from the same. Also in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards in the fruit of them." That is, you can plant them, but you're not eating them. "I'm taking you." These words were given to a man who didn't acknowledge God, and yet he was confronted with the fact that he will stand before him, that he is accountable. Or take Belteshazzar, for instance. I love this passage as well. Daniel chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. It says, "But you, his son Belshazzar," Daniel is speaking. He's aged at this point. This is right after the writing on the wall takes place. And those words, "Mini, mini, tikal upharsin," your days are numbered, basically. Your kingdom is taken from you. All right? So as you come to this passage, Daniel is speaking to Belteshazzar, and he's reminding him of the truths that his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, learned the hard way. And he says, "But to you, his son," his grandson, "Belteshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this. And you have lifted up yourselves against the Lord of heaven. You have brought in the vessels of his house before you, and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know." And then he says this, "And the God in who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." You will stand before him, Nebuchadnezzar, or Belteshazzar. He owns all your ways. He is your maker. So when it comes to you as a young person here, all of us really, we're to remember our Creator. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. It's to bear in mind that we have an obligation. We have been created by him, and we must answer him. It's saying, the Lord, your creator and your owner, you must take heed to, you must obey. And I think it would be inappropriate at this point in juncture for me not to add the fact that as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a person who has now placed our faith in Christ and have now been redeemed by the blood of Christ, to say that you have a double obedience call. You have a double reason to obey, because not only did he create you, but he redeemed you. He bought you, right? And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, "Therefore you are bought with a price," right? "Therefore glorify God with your body and your spirit, which are God's. You are twice purchased." This means you have been purchased with the blood of Christ. And so you're bought with this price. Glorify God in your body and your spirits. So The command and its obligation are very clear in this text. Remember your Creator in all that you do. Don't dismiss your need to take heed and to obey Him. Then you see the reason why. Not just because He is your Maker and Creator, but a little further, it says basically the urgency about this. Before the difficult days come and the years draw near. What does that mean? Well, what it means is life is short, and you should not put off obedience to the Lord for some later time, because the difficult days will come, and they will come faster than you think. The reason presented here with very vivid imagery, before the difficult days come, if you read verse 2 and 3, actually, it says, while the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the sun. Okay, that image is before the storm clouds roll in, before the floodgates open of the difficult years. That's a description, by the way, for those of you who would qualify yourself as an older person. The storm clouds have rolled in, and they keep on rolling, right? One storm after another is the picture that's given. All right, but here, before the difficult days come, it's picturing the gathering clouds of a looming storm. In essence, it's portraying life being lived with one eye always fixed on the difficulty that is creeping our way. The idea then is to serve God, to serve Him now while you have the time and while you have the opportunity. One person wisely said, too often, too late comes too soon. I think that's a good way to put it. Too often, too late comes too soon. Time and opportunity are presented to you. What are you going to do with the time and proper opportunity that is available to you right now? The imagery of the gathering clouds does not mean that there are no storms for the youth, but that as time goes on, they increase with strength and rapidity. So with age may come wisdom and skill. However, strength and energy are against and become the enemies of the age. The following hymn, written in 1869 by Thomas H. Gill, is kind of a prayer that reflects the idea of this text. I want to read it to you. I've not heard this to music. I don't know what music it was ever put to, but these words were written in 1869. It says, Lord, in the fullness of my might, I would be strong. I would for thee be strong. While runneth o'er each dear delight, to thee should soar my song. I would not give the world my heart and then profess thy love. I would not feel my strength depart and then thy service prove. I would not with swift winged zeal on the world's errands go and labor up the heavenly heel with weary feet and slow. Oh, not for thee my weak desires, my poorest baser part. Oh, not for thee my fading fires and ashes of my heart. Oh, choose me in my golden time, in my dear joys have part. For thee the glory of my prime, the fullness of my heart. It's a beautiful picture and really reflects the command of this text. What are you going to do with God as a young person with the energy and the vitality when the strength are at your right hand, while you have the opportunity? Don't wait to serve God until after you have made some decision in your life that will hinder your ability to do so. Don't wait to serve God until after you have wrecked your life with sin and all of the broken pieces that are part of it. That isn't to say that God can't take those broken pieces and use them. But the idea is, obey Him now. Obey Him with the opportunities. Use the grace of God that is available to you right now to obey Him and serve Him. Don't wait to serve Him until time and energy have taken its toll and you have lost the opportunity. Stop saying another day, tomorrow, because it never comes. In our hymn book, we have a hymn that we haven't sung for some time, but it's 547. We won't sing that today. but it's give of your best to the master. The first line ends saying, give of your best of the master, give of the strength of your youth. It kind of reflects this text. There's more to that hymn, but you can read that for yourself. So here's the command, and along with the command, the reason for urgency before the difficult day has come, before it becomes too late, if you would. And then you find this poem that sweeps in after that. Verses 3 through 7, they have this poem. And for those of us who are getting up in years, I'm still young. For those of us who are getting up in years, this poem is actually, or not poem, but these words are a reflection of old age. They really are. If you've never seen this before, if it wasn't a present experience, it would be more humorous. All right? So, but let's just work through those verses. Verse 3 says, in the days when the keepers of the house tremble. The keepers of the house are typical of the arms, the strength of the arms. And so the arms and the hands, once strong and active, now wrinkled and gnarled and have a shake to them. They tremble. It's a picture of the keepers of the house that now tremble. The strong men are the legs and the thighs, no longer straight and athletic, but now bowed, kind of like parentheses marks, you know, as if buckling under the weight of the body. The keepers of the house, the strong men, goes on to say, this is the funniest one to me, I guess, knowing, I guess, that at this time they really didn't have dentistry. But in the end of verse 3, when the grinders cease because they are few, speaks of your teeth, and it speaks of the fact that they're ceased to exist. They're gone. There's only a few of those pearlies left in there, right? So the grinders cease because they're few. That is, the teeth are no longer able to chew because there's either too few or they're loose or sore. Right? And then it goes on, and it says, those who look through the windows grow dim. That is, the eyes no longer able to see. They've been failing steadily. First the bifocals, then the trifocals, then surgery for cataracts. Right, Perry? Are you going to amen that? I think this is this week, right, for that one eye? Okay, then the extra large Bible print, right? And maybe a magnifying glass. The eyes grow dim, right? This is a picture of it. Those who look through the windows grow dim. It's a picture of the difficult times that lie ahead. The doors of the street are shut, it says, refers to the ears, no longer able to bring in the information. Things are repeated over and over. Loud noises like the grinding of the mill are low and indistinct, no longer a part of it. This is a picture of what you have to look forward to, right? Great, right? It goes on, right? Till the daughters of music are brought low, that is, the vocal cords no longer capable of carrying on a tune, much anymore, stretched and withered, no longer able to sing as beautifully as they once were able to, if they were ever able to. So I have to put that caveat in there. But they're crackling, unsteady. And it goes on to say, talks about the fact that they're afraid of height. They're afraid of the terrors on the way. The loss of self-confidence. The loss of the fear that starts to go on with things that are used to be familiar, used to have courage for. They're up early in the morning, rising up when the birds chirp, which kind of suggests that you don't really get a full night's sleep anymore, right? So again, those of us who are edging that way can still snicker a little bit about this. Maybe those of you who are there already might not like this too much, all right? It goes on to say, and the almond tree is blossoming. The white hair is coming up. And of course, blossoms don't stay long. They fall. And so the hair is growing white and falling out, right? And I'm there. I've been there, all right? The blossom, the almond tree has already passed plumage, all right? So the grasshopper is a caricature of an old man trying to walk, or maybe what you would call the nursing home shuffle, right? They're, you know, the old walker out and they're making their way through. There's more there. I think you get the idea. It goes on, and it really brings it to the end, the culmination. It brings it to death. And so the golden bowl, speaking of the loss of cognitive abilities, the pitcher and the wheel speak of the circulatory system. The silver cord is variously interpreted, but possibly speaking of the spinal cord, possibly speaking of the spirit of life leaving a person at death. Fanny Crosby wrote this in one of her hymns: "Someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing, but oh the joy when I shall wake within the palace of the king." So it ends. The body begins to return to the dust, right? And the spirit returns to God who gave it. How quickly. This is the reminder for those of you who are younger. You think your whole life is ahead of you. The warning here to the young person is that life is short. It goes by like a whirlwind. It's like at hurricane speed. And you may not see that now, but this warning is for you. Don't think in terms of this idea of long life. First, because you're not promised it. And second, because it will go by faster than you can imagine. Some of you who are here, I had a youth group when the church was brand new. And now your children are in youth group. And you're shaking your head going, what happened? How fast it goes. And so the circle of life continues, right? How quickly. The scriptures warn about this all the time, right? Job chapter 9, verses 25 to 26. "Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They pass by like swift ships, like eagles swooping on its prey." In chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, "Man who is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like the shadow and does not continue." James chapter 4 gives us a really clear image, right? "Whereas you don't know what will be on tomorrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor. It just appears for a short time and then vanishes away." The reminder, remember your Creator in all that you do. Don't live life devoid of a knowledge of His, of your accountability to Him. But live in such a way as always being reminded of taking heed to what He has said. And so as we close, just a couple of reminders from last week and applicational thoughts with this whole text from the beginning to end. First, going back to the other text, be careful with your entertainment choices. Worldly entertainment always tends to push the boundaries. It always becomes edgy and ungodly. It always degenerates, exploiting and hurting people, which comes out of application from the first part of chapter 11, the text in verse 7. Be careful with the use of your tongue, along with that same thought. When joking and jesting, it often is self-exaltation filled with pride, a way of trampling down others and exalting self. Applicationally out of the text today, to a certain degree, dissatisfaction and difficulty serve a purpose. We when you think about difficulty and the clouds coming and living, if you would, in the shadow of the brevity of life, it actually serves a really, really valuable purpose. And that is to remind us that we're not home yet. This isn't home. We're pilgrims. We're sojourners. Fullness of joy, is at the right hand of God. And while we enjoy to a certain degree a portion of that here, we will never completely experience that until we are with Him. Until then, the difficulties of this life, the pain and the struggle and the failure, both of health and of circumstances, serve a great purpose to remind us that we're not supposed to be content and happy with the things of this world, but rather we're looking to a day, right? And living for a day. There is, if you would, there should always be a nagging, gnawing pain, longing to be reunited in presence with God, right? And this is the idea out of this text. All of those things serve this great purpose. Maybe just as I mentioned already, how are you serving now? What are you doing with the opportunities that God is presently giving you? That's the question that comes out of this text. Too often, too late, comes too soon. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to open your word. Lord, the message is one that we need to hear in our culture. We live in an age driven by entertainment and amusement, a desire to pamper ourselves and to take pleasure. Lord, these truths hit us right at our heart. They challenge us into our own motivations. Lord, help us as we think of the text and even some of the truths that surround the text, that we would be a people that take heed and recognize our accountability to you as Creator and secondly as Redeemer. I ask, Lord, that if there's anyone here, child or adult, that does not know Christ, that they would come to know Him if they do not. For all of us who have come to know Christ, that we would be a people who are driven by that double accountability, Lord, of knowing that we are bought and owned and accountable to you. We give you thanks for this time in Jesus' name. Amen.